Advent, the word Advent, it means waiting. It means to wait. The word has become part of the church's lexicon, our vernacular, as the church prepares to acknowledge and celebrate the birth of Christ during Christmas time. Now, I think it should be said that Christmas is not about affixing a time frame to the birth of Christ as much as it is our way of establishing a rhythm for life around a season of remembrance of the greatest birth to ever take place on this planet. And for centuries, the way the church has done that is to reflect upon the second coming of Christ. And so we reflect on Jesus coming back into this world by looking at his first coming. You see, we believe that Christ is currently reigning as he sits at the right hand of God. There is an appointed time that only the Father knows that Jesus will return to earth and he will reclaim his own. And there will be a new earth, a new heaven, a new creation. All that God has planned for that utopia will be enacted and revealed. But until that appointed time, we wait. Advent is a season where we actively reflect upon waiting. We consider Jesus' second coming by looking at his first coming, his birth. The season of Advent leads to the season of Christmas. And church, what a timely appearance of Advent in 2020. Because as we sit here, we are waiting. Amen. We are waiting for this pandemic to be over. We are waiting for a vaccine to be approved and distributed. We are waiting for cases to decrease. We are waiting for order to be restored. We are waiting to be told we can take these masks off. We are waiting for the Hallmark Channel to produce a good movie. I told you, I have several references to Hallmark movies. And it's a timely it's timely to be reminded that we don't like waiting, right? We don't like waiting in lines. We don't like waiting for web pages to load up in our browsers on the internet. We don't like waiting in traffic. We don't like waiting to be served at a restaurant. Nevertheless, part of the Christian experience, part of being a member of God's kingdom is this idea that we wait and we wait on God. I mean, take, for instance, the rich, collection of Psalms that talk about waiting. Psalm 25, verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long." Psalm 27:14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning." That's Psalm 130, verses 5 through 6. So we wait even while we don't like to wait. We wait for the revelation of God's blessing, God's favor, and God's solutions. We are reminded also that prior to the birth of Christ, the people of God were waiting for a Messiah to be born. They were waiting for the reversal of their misfortune. Life wasn't all good for those who waited for the Messiah. And some might say that right now our situation isn't ideal. More a reason for us to be reinvigorated by our faith in God. So we wait. Speaking of a Messiah, I want us to read together the first chapter of Matthew. It begins speaking of the Messiah. I'm speaking of Jesus. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and we're going to read this beginning text, the first gospel, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. See, there's Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Aram, and Aram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Acham, and Acham the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathon, and Mathon the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, who is called the Messiah. So, generation from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let me take a breath after reading all those names. Now, let me be the first to acknowledge that in terms of excitement and intrigue, what I just read to you probably rates low on the scale as anything. It's a genealogy. It's just a list of names. And actually, it's really predictable, like a Hallmark movie. I told you I have a lot of references to Hallmark movies. There are several genealogies in Scripture, and many of them read the same way. It's a list of men and their sons. You know, John as the father of Adam, and Adam the father of Joe, and Joe was the father of Stephen, and Stephen was the father of Tyrone, so forth and so on. In genealogies, there may be some parenthetical information. They may talk about the times or a particular situation, but mostly just names, fathers and sons, which is why the genealogy in Matthew ought to cause us to pause just a moment. There are some glaring differences in this genealogy than any other genealogy in Scripture, or at least, you know, Jewish genealogies. As I stated just a second ago, most Jewish genealogies contain only the names of men, fathers and sons. But this genealogy is different. This genealogy mentions five women. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and of course, Mary. Now, church, this is remarkable and intriguing. Why does Matthew include these women? It's obvious that he would include Mary. I mean, she's the mother of Jesus, and he is about to write about Jesus's birth story. So it makes sense that Mary would make an appearance. But in the genealogy, why include these other four women? That question has puzzled Bible readers and scholars for years. Now, I get that Matthew is including a genealogy, in the beginning of his writing as a way to connect the Messiah back to Abraham, the biggest figure in Jewish ancestry. Some would argue that this genealogy is to cement Jesus's Jewish heritage. So how does the inclusion of Tamar, a Canaanite, or Rahab, another Canaanite, or Ruth, a Moabite, and Bathsheba, probably a Hittite. Those are all non-Jews. How does including these non-Jewish women help, you know, secure Jesus's Jewish cred? Well, put aside the woman not being Jewish. Surely, all these women were of high character and possessed impeccable credentials. One was a prostitute, one impersonated a prostitute, and one, married to someone else, had an affair with another married man. Church, for the next 4 weeks, we are going to look at the stories of these women in a series entitled The Real Housewives of Advent. I am borrowing this title from a blog I read on the subject, and I'm invoking the title of a popular reality show franchise called The Real Housewives. Anyone here watch The Real Housewives? It's a reality show. There are like many iterations of it. There's, you know, Housewives of New York and Real Housewives of New Jersey and Beverly Hills and Atlanta. It's worldwide. They even have one in South Africa, The Real Housewives of Johannesburg. And it's a reality show of these different married women. They're most of them are like high class. And here's an interesting, sort of feature of this. Not all the women in The Real Housewives are married. I don't get it. I've only watched a handful of episodes. Usually when I preach on a topic that I'm borrowing from a TV show, it's something that I watch and I'm really familiar with, but I've only watched a handful of episodes. And every time I watch an episode, the women are like fighting with each other and it's just something scandalous going on. That's probably why I'm borrowing this title. Because when you think of scandal, that's the word that often is associated with the women that we find in this genealogy. They have scandalous narratives. The same might be said, of these women spoken in a genealogy. I mean, take Bathsheba. Bathsheba, for instance. Bathsheba's story might be the most scandalous, and make no mistake about it. Matthew's inclusion of Bathsheba is done to bring attention to a story that has been cemented in Jewish history, and it's scandalous. It's so scandalous, in fact, that Matthew doesn't even write her name. Look at verse number 6 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah." Right there in black and white, the reader is introduced to scandal. David has a son with the wife of someone else. The reader is prompted to familiarize themselves with the backstory found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, if you were here for the sermon series I preached several weeks back on the crown, where we looked at the monarchy, you might remember the story. I referred to it briefly, but let's read a little of that story to remind ourselves. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and here the writer writes in 2 Samuel 11, verse number 1, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officials and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites, they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, 'This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." And the writer is very descript, saying now she was purifying herself after her period. And then she returned to her house. You know, forgive me, church, this is a PG-13. The writer of Samuel is full of details and don't need chapters to tell the full story. It's springtime. Now, church, that's not an insignificant detail. Spring is when wars are fought in ancient Israel and ancient Near East, and kings are normally out on the battlefield. But the story says that David stays back. He sends others to go fight. It leaves him at home without a lot of people around, including one of his fighters, a man by the name of Uriah. Now, while Uriah is out fighting, his wife is at home, and David sees her bathing on the roof. He sends for her, and they have relations. Again, the writer is not skimpy with the details. The next verse, verse number 5, the woman conceived. She was pregnant, and she sent word and told David, "I am pregnant." Verse 5 would set into motion a storyline that I regard as simply despicable and unbecoming of a king, especially someone who is regarded as a man after God's own heart. David immediately tries to cover up his sin, calling Uriah back from the battlefield and instructing him to go have relations. "Hey, man, you've been at war, you've been fighting, you know, this fight. I need you to go down to your house," and the text says, "wash your feet," which is probably a euphemism for go have relations with your wife. He says, "Go to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah says, "No, I won't have it. I'm not going to go be with my wife. I'm at your service, King David." And he stays there at King David's house. "And I'm going to stay with you, make sure nothing pop off, nothing happened to you." Uriah didn't go. See, David wanted Uriah to go sleep with his wife so that it would appear that Uriah was the father of this child. The text describes Uriah as an unrelenting loyalist to David and the causes of Israel. He, even though he's a Hittite, he's loyal to Israel. He longs to be on the battlefield, but if not in battle, he longs to lay at the feet of the king, ready to serve and protect him. David even had a party, got Uriah drunk, thinking, "Yeah, if he gets drunk, then he'll go home and he'll do the deed, and then I'm in the clear." But he didn't do. Uriah stayed at the palace with the king. So when that plan didn't work, David said, "Okay." He called out to his general and said, "I need you to put Uriah on the front line of the hardest battle." And there he was sent to the front of the line, and Uriah was killed. And then David took Bathsheba as his wife, and their son was born. Side note, if this was a Hallmark film, I'd probably watch it. Okay, that's my last one. No more Hallmark film references. No more. A really good friend of mine by the name of Beth Bowers, I went to college with her and sang in a group with her. She presented on this text. And in her presentation, she said this. She said, "David saw, David sent, David took, David lay. And then to cover up the mess that he made, David kills." She writes, "Decades before the story of David and Bathsheba, at the beginning of the story of Israel's desire for a monarchy, we learn that kings, even the best kings, are takers." God was displeased with this sin and sent a prophet to confront David. David repented, and consequences would follow. The child they conceived was born, but became ill and died. This ugly stain on the life of David would remain. The two would conceive again, and to them was born a son named Solomon. Now, in my retelling of this story, notice who dominates the retelling. David. It's about King David and his sin. Many have offered to bring Bathsheba in as a willing co-conspirator. Now, I've shared on numerous occasions that Bathsheba did sin, but to assert that she was in a position to say no to the king is to be ignorant of the time and the place. You don't say no to the king. In fact, I will go as far as to say that Bathsheba was a victim of David's predatory behavior. Now, how often do we reflect on all that Bathsheba lost? Bathsheba lost her husband, a seemingly loyal and loving husband. He wasn't a Jew, but he was loyal to the reign of God being demonstrated through David's leadership. Bathsheba lost a child. Doesn't matter how that child was conceived. Children, especially sons, were more precious to mothers because they represented security and welfare and a lasting legacy. She became the wife of David, but she became one of his wives. Again, reflecting on her loss, she lost a single attention of one husband and was now to experience whatever small percentage of attention she could get from the powerful king who had a lot of wives and a lot of women around him. And consider this, Bathsheba was presented as this passive character, not even saying much. In fact, in that whole narrative, she said three words, "I am pregnant." But she's not saying much, she's not doing much. And as we zero in on David's sin, David's repentance, and David's grief, we read nothing of Bathsheba's story. But fast forward several years, church. Fast forward several years. Bathsheba is David's wife, and she bears him another son named Solomon. And Solomon is an adult now, and David is old and about to die. David had another son named Adonijah, who was preparing to assume the throne. But the previously passive and silent former wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, would not remain silent. She found her voice, and she used it. She spoke with King David. She says, "My Lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall succeed me as king, and he shall sit on my throne.' But now suddenly Adonijah has become king, though you, my lord the king, do not know it." She would go on to report Adonijah's plot to assume, take over the crown of Israel. And she implored King David to speak to the people and declare who would be the next king. And that he did. David making his son Solomon king. Listen to what David did. King David answered, this is 1 Kings chapter 1, "Summon Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has saved my life from every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, your son Solomon shall succeed me as king, and he shall sit on the throne in my place. So will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and did obeisance to the king and said, "May my Lord, King David, live forever." Church, you have to see that this was a bold move by Bathsheba. Bathsheba's bold act secured her legacy. She, as a queen mother, would be taken care of the rest of her life. She, by speaking up, thwarted an attempt by one who was not in line to succeed David as king. She, through her act, cemented a legacy that was bigger than her victimhood and her tragic losses. And church, that is the blessed hope of living and waiting on God. This real housewife, while not named in the genealogy, certainly made a name for herself. She would have a direct part in the security of David's securing of David's line that would eventually birth the Messiah, Jesus. Not only that, she would serve as one of the Messiah's great-grandmothers. Hence, she is mentioned in this curious list of relatives in Matthew chapter 1. As I close, here are a few things to consider, and I want you to note these similarities throughout this entire series regarding the women in this genealogy. Note this. Number one, Bathsheba, a non-Hebrew, is used in the preservation of the royal line that would birth the hope of Israel. Don't ignore that God's intentions for mankind include all people from every tribe, from every culture, every color, every race. It was not just about the Jews. It was about everyone. I need you to see these women. See these women as depicting God's concern and care, not just for Jews, but for everyone. Note this about Bathsheba. Number two, Bathsheba, a person of lowly status, she emerges as a hero. How many times do we see God working from low and unlikely places to accomplish things? God is not waiting for you to become great to do great things. God is waiting for you to say yes so he can use you wherever state you're in to do great things. And he does this over and over and over throughout scripture. And there he uses Bathsheba to do something great for her son Solomon. Number three, Bathsheba, a person who has been wronged. She seeks justice, not through violent means, but through adeptness and ingenuity. All the women in this list were fighters for justice, and God ultimately granted them the justice they sought. Justice is a theme throughout scripture, and you see these women doing things. They don't take a sword. They don't get violent, but they use their minds. They use some creativity to get the justice that is needed. Church, while we wait, there is room for us to embody a rich hope of salvation from our predicaments and victimhood. There is hope for us, even in our lowly states. There is hope that we do not need to remain in scandal. Bathsheba went from affair to advocate, from being quiet to queen mother. Perhaps Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, makes an appearance in the lineage of Jesus to let us know that scandal and rejection of God's way will not thwart God's way at all. Maybe her appearance gives hope to us all, even when hope seems infinitely elusive. I asked you earlier during the prayer time to add Jason Lewis to your prayer list. It was late on a weekday, and I was in the office, and it was, I think it was even close to 7 o'clock, and the office phone rang, and I'll be honest with you, a lot of times I don't hear the phone ring. It rings in the main office, but I happened to hear it, and I said, I probably better answer it, and I answered it. I knew it wasn't going to be like a business asking us, you know, who's your cable provider. I thought that it might be an important call. I picked up the phone, and it was a woman who said, hey, you know, my fiance used to come to church there, and he wants to get a hold of you. I said, oh, yeah. She said his name. I immediately recognized who she was talking about. He said, okay, I'll give him your phone number. So I gave him my cell phone number. He calls me the next day and says, hey, Brother Dion, man, I fell back into them streets. You know what I mean? You know the bros that they try hard. They go to church. They doing all the right things. But, man, he got caught up. He fell back into the streets, and he caught a federal case. That's lingo for he's doing some real time. He was sentenced to 11 years in federal prison. He's in a facility, I believe, in Lexington, Kentucky. And he called, and you know, I don't know what to expect when I'm talking to someone. Several times on the phone call, I was reminded through a digital voice that this is a federal prison. Your conversation is being recorded. I don't know what to expect. I don't know if he's going to call me, ask me to send him some money, or, and you know what? We spent about 20 minutes on the phone, and the entire time he says, Dion, could you please put me on your prayer list? I just want the people of God to be praying for me. I'm going to be in here for some time. And, I want to feel God. I want to turn back. I made a lot of mistakes. I heard more hope in this man's voice on a telephone in a federal prison than I hear a lot of free people out here in the world who call themselves Christians. It was inspiring to hear his hope. He told the story of he's sitting at the lunch table, and he started singing, you know, that old song you sing, you know, Home of the Soul Beautiful. You know that song? He said he started singing that song, and another guy came over and said, hey, man, how do you know that song? He says, oh, man, I was raised in the Church of Christ in Dayton, Ohio. He said, man, I was raised in the Church of Christ in Nashville. He met a buddy. Since they've been in prison, they've been singing songs together. Songs that they grew up learning and singing together. And they built the fellowship in that federal prison. Hope. He has hope even in prison. We're not in prison. And I wonder if we have that same expectant hope. If we have the same expectant hope that I think Bathsheba embodied. Bathsheba, who went from this quiet, passive participant in David's sin to being active and securing a hope for her legacy and her lineage. Hope is not reserved for a select few. It's not reserved for those of us who are out of prison. It's reserved for everyone, even those who are in federal prisons. Hope is there for the taking for all people everywhere. As Paul writes to the Romans, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all I have. Again, church, just want to encourage you to stay safe and stay healthy. Continue to relish in this time where, you know, we're probably closer to our immediate families more than ever before. We're probably driving ourselves a little bit crazy doing that, but don't take that for granted that we have this opportunity to love our immediate families more than others. But let's also not forget those who don't have a lot of family, particularly in the body of Christ. Reach out, make phone calls, write letters, and make sure that they are okay. That's all I have today, church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace.